Last week we completed our study of the book of Genesis. Genesis is themed by the word creation. Creation is the theme of the book. We started out by seeing in the beginning God created. And God looked at all that He created and said, "It is very good." And so Genesis starts out on a real high note, God creating, and all that He created was good. But then, man messed it up. God did a great job in creation, but man messed up the situation royally. He stunk it up when he sinned. Caused the place to reek. Yesterday afternoon, coming off the mountaintop, after teaching the school of ministry guys, I came down to the office about 4:30 or so. And when I came into the office, man, did it stink. It really stank. I mean, it was an unusual smell. And I was walking around, and I found pretty soon that my eyes began to tear up. And then I was coughing. Coughing, and so were the guys around me. What happened was somebody accidentally unleashed a can of mace in the office. And so I was crying and we were coughing, and it really was a terrible situation for a while anyway. And so too in creation. Man, there were tears because man stunk up the place, not with mace, but with sin. And there were tears. And the book of Genesis, just like in the office, it ends up with the word coffin. It does. Check it out. The last phrase in Genesis chapter 50, verse 26. "And he was put in a coffin in Egypt." There's tears, and there's finally the end line of the book of Genesis brings us to coffin, you see. Sad, sad story. But wait, that's not the end of the book. Because now we move from Genesis into Exodus. And although man stunk it up through sin, tears, and ended up in a coffin in Egypt, that's not the end of the story. Because you see, the book of Exodus is themed by the word redemption. Whereas Genesis, its theme is creation. Exodus, its theme is redemption. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And God sees the condition of man. And God begins to work in a way that's heartwarming and mind-blowing. He begins to show us in these stories that His heart is for us. And that He has a plan to set us free. And so the book of Exodus will be about that. It's a storybook. It's a picture book about God's redemptive character and God's desire to set His people at liberty. Those that were previously enslaved by sin. Those that were stuck in a coffin in Egypt. He has a plan for them. So Exodus is a continuation. There's been a time gap, you see, a time gap between Genesis 50 and Exodus 1, a little time gap of approximately 400 years. There's been a 400-year time gap. During this gap, something quite amazing happened. Let's read and see. "These," verse 1, "are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph," verse 6, "died, and all his brethren, and all of that generation." But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. 70 souls were in Egypt, the sons of Jacob, who is also called Israel. The years went by, the decades, the centuries, and Jacob's family, originally just numbering 70 there in Egypt, with Joseph, who was in that position of prime minister, we've been studying his story quite carefully, they are prolific, and they multiply exceedingly. How exceedingly did they multiply? They came to right around the number of 3 million in that 400-year time period. That's family expansion. That's family growth. From 70 to approximately 3 million. Quite incredible. You see, they were in Egypt for 400 years, from the end of Genesis to the story here in Exodus chapter 1, for two reasons. And if you can take notes, do so. If not, I understand. But first of all, God had them in Egypt, number one, to prepare His people for the land of promise. To prepare His people for the land of promise. You see, Egypt was a safe, warm place, at least initially. Here's these 70 souls, and God is determined to make those 70 into a mighty nation. So He plants them in Egypt, the most powerful empire in the world at that time by far. That meant that in Egypt they would be safe, protected militarily. They were in a good place for growth, physically. It was like an incubator, if you would. It was safe, and Egypt is real warm, you know. It was an incubator for this growing family. So God had them there for 400 years to prepare the people, His people, to make them a nation, to prepare them for the land of promise. But number two, equally as important, not only to prepare His people for the land, but number two, to prepare the land for His people. What do you mean? Remember in Genesis chapter 15, right around verse 16. God told Abraham, "Abraham, you are going to become a great nation. So numerous will your offspring be, they'll be like the stars in the sky or the sand by the shore of the sea. You're going to become a huge nation, those that come from you." But He says, then you're going to see that your offspring will go into Egypt for four generations or 400 years. Until the iniquity of the Amorites or the Canaanites is full. In other words, I'm going to take your offspring, Abraham, and tuck them away in Egypt until the sin of the Amorites, the Canaanites, has risen to the place where I must judge them. I'm going to give them four generations, or literally 400 years. I'm going to give the Amorites, the Canaanites, 400 years to repent, to turn from their sexual debauchery, to turn from their lying to the grand jury, to turn from their iniquity and wickedness. I'm going to give them 400 years. Now think about that. That's twice as old as our country, approximately. The patience of God is absolutely incredible. So when we begin to read the story in coming weeks and months about God's people going into that land and exterminating the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the flashlights, and all the rest of them. Understand that God isn't just flying off the handle saying, well, go wipe out those people. God has been exceedingly patient and exceedingly merciful in allowing them 400 years to turn away from their terrible debauchery. But they wouldn't. And so it's like the exterminating of a dog that's infected with rabies. You put the dog out of its misery because it's going to die anyway, but you need to exterminate the dog lest the dog infect others that are not yet rabid. You see. I always bring this point home over and over to groups I teach or studies I give, because the tendency for people that don't know that is to say, man, God is cruel. Man, is He bloody. Wiping out that group and destroying those guys. No. God is exceedingly kind and full of love and hugely patient. But there comes a time after 400 years when He says, for their own sake, I'm going to put them out of their misery. And I must protect other people that have not been infected by their debauchery. Their sins were horrific. Their sexual practices were so perverted, not even CNN would play it. It was so perverted that we couldn't even describe it. They sacrificed their children. They tortured each other. It was a bizarre, strange, wicked culture. So God then has His people in Egypt for two reasons. One, to prepare the people for the land. They're in Egypt in an incubator, growing numerically. Number two, to prepare the land for the people, letting the land have lots of opportunity, the people of the land, to repent if possible, you see. But they didn't and they wouldn't. So now, after 400 years, God is ready to see His people raised up and sent out and brought in to the land of promise. So they were multiplying, verse 7, exceedingly, and the land of Egypt was filled with them. Well, verse 8, there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land. Therefore, verse 11, they, the Egyptians, did set over them, the Israelites, taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Raamses. They afflicted them in order to keep them in check. You see, a new Pharaoh had ascended to the throne, Seti the First, S-E-T-I the First. Seti the First had a problem, and that is the Hittites up from the northern region were threatening his empire. Oh, it wasn't all that serious of a threat, but Seti understood that, hey, if these Israelites that are living in our land join forces with the Hittites who are up north, that would be a real problem militarily. We've got to do something. Because if these descendants of Jacob, these Israelites, if they side with the Hittites, man, we would be in grave, grave jeopardy. So his idea was, let's enslave them. We've let them sort of have the run of the land for all these years, and they've been multiplying and prospering, but let's now enslave them. And they did just that, hoping that their enslavement would reduce their population. But notice what it says here. The more they afflicted them, verse 12, the more they multiplied and grew. I like that verse. The more they, the Egyptians, afflicted them, the more they, the Israelites, God's kids, multiplied and grew. And the Egyptians were grieved because of this. Couple things to note, to think through. The historical reason for this affliction, as I said, Seti I was worried about a Hittite invasion and the Israelites joining with the enemies of the Egyptians. But the spiritual reason behind it is simply this. Satan inspired Pharaoh, just like Satan inspired Haman in the book of Esther, just like Satan inspired Herod in the New Testament, just like Satan inspired Hitler in more recent history, to destroy the Jewish people. What's really happening, it's not simply a military expediency. There's a spiritual aspect where Satan has always had it in for the Jewish people, to destroy the people of Israel. Why? Because Satan knows that Messiah would be coming from that nation. If he could destroy those people, he believes that he would thwart God's plan, both in destroying them back then, before Christ came the first time, or destroying them through Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein to keep Christ from coming back the second time and ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Satan hates Israel. Satan hates the Jewish people. Anti-Semitism is satanic. There's no other explanation. It's always been Satan's plan to destroy the Jew, to wipe out the nation, to prevent Messiah from coming the first time, or in these days, to thwart the plans of Jesus in his second coming, in ruling and reigning from Jerusalem and in saving the Jewish nation. But there's also a practical aspect, not just historical and spiritual, but number three, there's a practical aspect for you and me, and that is this. I have this verse underlined. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Why would God allow his people to be afflicted? Not just then, but what about me and you? Why would God allow us, you and me, to be afflicted? Because he knows something. He knows the same thing Coach Dominguez knew. Who's Coach Dominguez, you say? Coach Dominguez. He coached us guards and tackles and centers on the Del Mar High School football team. Remember him? Sure. And Coach Dominguez, Ron Dominguez, you know, he was a real cool guy, always wore shades and he just thought he was real cool. But Ron Dominguez, he knew something that he taught us, and that is this. The only way to increase your strength is to break down your muscles. That's the very basic premise of weight training, strength training, working out. You tear the muscle down. You break the muscle down. That's what you do when you exercise hard. You're breaking the muscle apart. It's straining. It's breaking, essentially. And then that evening when you sleep, when you rest, the muscle builds itself back, only it builds itself back stronger than it was previously. No strain, no gain. No pain, no gain. The same thing's true spiritually. God knows that faith is a muscle that must be worked out. And that if I am going to grow in depth, in strength, in maturity, there's really no other way to do it except to go through testings and afflictions and trials, you see. So therefore, we don't have to get freaked out when we're going through afflictions and difficulties. Because our grand coach, much greater than Ron Dominguez, says, team, I know what I'm doing. I know you feel like you're breaking down. I know you feel like you're falling apart. I know you feel like it's just all caving in. But I know what I'm doing. It's going to build back that faith stronger than it was before, so that you will be able to take the land of promise, the land that flows with milk and honey, that you'll be able to gain the victory and be blessed exceedingly. And the Lord would whisper in your ear, trust me. I know what I'm doing. I have this verse underlined. The more they, the Egyptians, afflicted them, the more God's people multiplied and grew. It's true. So the Egyptians, verse 13, made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. In other words, they cracked the whip. They made them work. And the king, verse 15, of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shipra, and the name of the other was Pua. She was Hawaiian, I think. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, the birthing stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then shall she live. Any male babies are to be killed or to be executed immediately. These midwives were given those orders by Pharaoh himself. But, verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, well, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, or they're really healthy, and they are delivered before the midwives can come in unto them. I mean, these Israelite girls, they're real sprite and really strong, and they have their babies really fast. So by the time we show up, the babies are already born, and they're out there on their way. That's what Pua and Shipna said. They were lying. In reality, they feared God, verse 17, and wouldn't kill those male babies. Therefore, verse 20, God dealt harshly with the midwives. No, I read that wrong. God dealt well with the midwives. What? They lied. Perjury. It's on tape. It's in the report. God dealt well with the midwives. The people multiplied and waxed very mighty. It came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. In other words, these midwives had their own children. Midwives were midwives because they were unable to have their own babies. They were barren. But God blessed these midwives. The Pharaoh charged all his people then, verse 22, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river. He said that to the whole nation. If you see any boy, you're to drown him in the river. Every daughter you shall save alive. Keep the ladies alive. We'll use them as slaves. But the male babies, they must die. Interesting. In this little vignette here at the end of chapter 1, there is a principle for us that's worth noting. We are told that we are to obey those in authority over us. The book of Romans makes that clear, that those who are in positions of authority have been placed there by God, you see. And yet, here we see an example of something. Shipna and Pua do not obey the command of the king because, it says, they feared God. I'm to obey those in authority over me, governmentally, spiritually, in my family. I'm to obey those in positions of authority unless what they're telling me to do violates what God has declared that I should do, what God has decreed that should be done. Remember in Acts chapter 5, the leaders grabbed Peter and John and had them beaten. The temple soldiers beat them and said, "Don't you anymore preach in that name, the name of Jesus." For it says they filled all of Jerusalem with his name. I like that. Everybody in Jerusalem was talking about Jesus. And so the spiritual leaders had them beaten, Peter and John, in Acts chapter 5. And Peter said, "Ought we to obey God or man?" We ought to obey God rather than man is the idea. We're going to obey God. In other words, you're telling us not to preach, but God has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the what? Uttermost parts. So even though you're telling us not to preach here, the Lord has commissioned us to do so. Therefore, even though you're in authority, we're not going to obey you. So, kids, if your parents come to you and say, "I want you to go out and sell some drugs for me today," you don't do it. Wives, if your husband says you're not to ever pray or read the Bible again, you have to say, "I love you, hubby, but no way, Jose. Ain't going to happen. Because I am told to pray without ceasing. I am told to study to show myself approved unto him. And as much as I respect the position you're in, the word of God is crystal clear. It's in black and white or red and white. And I've got to do what's right." So the principle for us is, yes, we're to be in submission to those in authority, but if those in authority tell us to do something which is in violation of God's word, then we must not do what we're told to. Not only is there this obvious principle for us, but there's also a problem for us to think through. And that is, wait a minute, hold on, rewind back up. These ladies lied. They lied to the king. And yet it says God dealt well with them, and God prospered them and gave to them a household. God can't honor a liar. God can't bless a person who lies to the king under oath. That can't be. Can't happen. Well, interesting, because God did. It wasn't that God was approving of lying. But rather than focusing on the fault of these women, he rather majored on what they did do that was wonderful, that was excellent. They feared him. They risked their own lives. They disobeyed Pharaoh to do what they felt was right in God's sight. And even though they lied, which no one is justifying, yet God, the Father, has this way, not only with Shipna and Pua, but with you and me, of finding what is good and celebrating that. Aren't you glad about that fact? Aren't you glad that God doesn't focus on our failings and shortcomings? But rather, God has a way of looking at us and approving the things that are excellent, like Paul says we all should do. It doesn't mean he doesn't convict us of sin and call us to repent and change directions. But it does mean that our God is exceedingly kind And where I might say, well, those gals should be whatever, dealt with because they lied. God declared, they did something good in my sight, and I'm going to honor them. Interesting, interesting perspective. Well, in chapter 2, by the way, can you read your Bibles or can you not see at all? How many can see? Say, I can see, yeah. How many cannot see? Yeah, okay. I couldn't see anyway, so it doesn't matter. Sort of the blind leading the blind. Now there went out a man, chapter 2, verse 1, of the house of Levi, and he took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, the child, that he was a goodly, a handsome child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. The story of Jochebed in verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2, Moses' mother. She was a woman of vision. A woman of vision. She, it says in verse 2, she looked at baby Moses and she said, he's a goodly child. What about Amram, the pops? It's interesting to me that it doesn't say Amram saw him and said, there's a good kid. Amram was the father. Jochebed was the mother of this baby whose name was Moses. Interesting, the Holy Spirit chose to particularly single out the mother. Mothers have that ability to see kids as being handsome when sometimes men and dads say, what? Women have this way. I mean, do you ever watch women and babies? The baby can be hideous looking. But any woman that's around will just go, and they're just all, it's amazing to me. Women have this way. And it says that she looked at Moses and she said, he's a handsome little guy. He's got great potential. She saw him through a mother's eye. She had vision for him. I've often shared with you the dilemma that we're in, that I'm in as a pastor. You know, people always show me their babies all the time in town, and not this congregation, but other people out there in town. Sometimes they have really ugly babies. And what do I say? Not Applegate people, but what do you say? Pastor John, what do you think? You know, do I lie? That's a good-looking child. And years ago, I just found the best thing to say is just to smile real big and say, wow, that's a baby. Sometimes, that's true. What else can you do? But she looked at him. I don't know where Amram was, the dad, but the mom was a woman of vision and said, there's something special about this little guy. She had a vision for him. She was not only a woman of vision, but she was a woman of the word. What do you mean? She knows that her nation is being judged. The Jewish people are being judged by Pharaoh. The boys are being destroyed. The male babies are being drowned by the river. Now, if you knew that male babies were being drowned by the river, would you take your baby to the river to see him saved? It's interesting. My tendency would be to stay as far away from the river as possible. That's where they're drowning babies. But not Jochebed. Why? She knows her Bible, if you would. She knows the stories. What stories? Another goodly man was saved at a time of destruction and judgment. His name was what?
Noah.
And how was he saved? In an ark. She knows the story. She knows the Bible. Now, granted, the Bible was real short, so to speak. They were just the Genesis stories. But nonetheless, she knows the oral history. She knows the story, and she believes it. And I believe it's not coincidental that she says, now it's a time of destruction, judgment. They're all being destroyed, but I remember this story about God sparing Noah in an ark, and so she makes an ark. This word ark is only used, this exact word ark, it's not the same word ark as the Ark of the Covenant. The only time this word ark is used is in the Noah story. Noah and Moses, both saved in an ark. Remember how Noah's ark was pitched inside and outside? So too this little ark was daubed with slime and with pitch. And the child was put therein. I suggest to you, these are two winning components for successful parenting. Have a vision for your child, even if others think he or she is ugly, or ordinary, or not all that special. In God's sight, that child of yours has a wonderful, huge, important, unique calling. Ask God to give you a vision for your child, for your children. She was a woman of vision. She was a woman of the Word. She knew the stories. She believed in them. She acted on them in a way that seems to me to be heroic. How could it be that she would take her baby to the river? Because she believed God's Word. She believed the stories. So she does that. Now verse 4 says, as the baby is now put in the ark, this little boat, and placed in the Nile River, his sister, verse 4, stood afar off and wondered what would happen to him. Typical sibling stuff, eh? I wonder what's going to happen to baby brother. This, of course, would be Miriam, who we will study in future months or years. She sees little... I wonder what's going to happen to baby Mo. And she's there. Siblings always wonder what's going to happen to their younger brother or younger sister. At that same time, interesting, verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh. Josephus tells us her name was Thermutis. And Thermutis was the only daughter of Pharaoh. The only child of Pharaoh. So, the single child, the only daughter of Pharaoh, just so happens to come down to wash herself at the river, verse 5. And her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, the bulrushes, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." As she sees the babe weep and cry, the ushers are sent to tell her there's a nursery available. No. I don't know why I think of these things. As she sees the babe cry, her heart goes out. She has compassion on him. Well, at this time, Miriam, his sister, verse 7, goes to Pharaoh's daughter who's looking on this child and having compassion for this child. And Pharaoh's daughter hears this suggestion from Miriam, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee? Let me go get one of the Hebrew ladies to nurse this baby for you," Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Great, go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to the mother, Jochebed, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee wages." And the woman said, "Okay." So she took the child and nursed it. Is this a great story? I mean, here she is, nursing her own baby and getting paid to do it. Not a bad deal. Here she thought her boy might be destroyed, and yet she had faith in God. She knew the Word. She had vision. And now She gets to do what she wanted to do all along, nurse her baby, care for her baby, and she's being paid from Pharaoh's treasury to do it. Does it pay to believe the Bible? Does it pay to have vision? You betcha. You end up getting paid for what you enjoy doing. It's incredible. I love it. The child grew, verse 10. And she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he, Moses, became her son. Now she called his name, she named him Moses. She said, because I drew him out of the water, which means drawn out. That's what Moses means. Because I drew him out of the water, that's going to be his name, drew. That's what Moses means, drew, drawn out. Drawn out of the water. He was the first Baptist. First Baptist of Egypt. Drawn out of the water. That was a good one. I like that one. I'm going to keep that one. Sometimes I tickle myself. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses, verse 11, was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and he looked on their burdens. He's grown up now. He's been trained in the palace of Pharaoh. He's now at the age of 40 approximately. He's grown up. He's next in line probably to take the throne, to become the Pharaoh of the empire. But he goes out one day, he looks on the burdens of his brethren, the Jewish people, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way, and he looked that way. And when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian, and he hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, verse 13, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? Hey, guys, why are you fighting against each other? Break it up. And the one, verse 14, said, well, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed that Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, oh, surely this thing, my killing of the Egyptian yesterday is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. It was a capital offense for an Egyptian prince, an Egyptian leader, to kill another Egyptian. Pharaoh's pride was at stake. It was known now that Moses killed a taskmaster. Pharaoh knew that the empire would be watching him. He determined that he would live up to what the people expected him to be. He would have to kill Moses. Moses knew that. Verse 15, so Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Interesting. Moses here at the prime of life, Moses here at 40, wants to do something to help God out. He sees a need. An Egyptian beating one of his Hebrew brethren. He kills the Egyptian. First we are told he looks this way, he looks that way, and he steps out and does his thing, but it backfires. Why? Because although Moses wanted to be involved in service and ministry, he looked this way. He looked that way, but he didn't look up to hear what God would have to say. Moses was making a mistake that sometimes I make, that perhaps you do too. He was ministering according to a need that he saw. He saw a need. A Hebrew was being beat up by an Egyptian. He looked this way, looked that way, and stepped in. He was ministering according to need. He did not look up and say, Lord, what do you want me to do, if anything? It's always a dangerous thing to minister according to need. Because you'll see needs here and you'll see needs there. And if you try to minister according to every need that you see, you will lose your sanity. Jesus says, my burden is easy, my load is light. Not infrequently, especially in earlier days, I used to get calls in the middle of the night by people that would say, John, you got to help us. John, right now, John, my wife and I, we're just going at it. It's just falling apart. Our marriage is just unraveling. Can you please come over and help us? I've gotten many, many calls like that. Many calls. In my early days of ministry, I would go. But then I began to learn something as time went on. You can't minister according to need. And so I began to tell people that would call in the middle of the night, I'd simply say, you know what, your marriage is falling apart. Mine isn't, and I'm not going to let it. I'll see you tomorrow. In other words, you know, if I minister according to everything that I am aware of or every need that I hear about, because everybody comes to me and comes to you, John, or Bill, or Steve, or Judy, or Sue, or whatever your name might be, this and that. And if you do that, you will go crazy. So John, what are you saying? I'm saying that what you do is you minister according to not need, but according to obedience. What's the Lord telling you to do? It's not a matter of looking this way and looking that way and checking it out and wondering, okay, this will, it's a matter of looking up and say, now Moses didn't do that. He stepped in, he tried to help out, and he messed it up. At least humanly speaking. Now God is going to turn it for good and God is going to have his way. But now Moses has to run for his life because he ministered according to a need he saw, rather than according to a word that he heard. I don't want you guys to lose your spiritual stability or your mental sanity. The Lord doesn't want that to happen either. He'll direct you if you look up, if you slow down, if you take time to say, Lord, what will you have me to do? If you try to do everything that people want you to do or meet every need that comes your way, I guarantee you'll go crazy. And you'll have a hospital ministry, two north. Poor Moses. He tried to step in. He did it on his own. And then the men, his own Hebrew brethren, who made you a judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you killed that? How did you know about the Egyptian? Moses must have buried him in the sand, but a thumb must have popped up. Or a toe broke through or something. Because be sure your sins will... So now he runs to the land of Midian. He sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, verse 16. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove these shepherdesses away. But Moses stood up. Can't you see Charlton Heston right there just standing up there by the well? Move aside with those eyes, you know, and Moses stood up and he helped them and watered their flock. Now, when these gals, verse 18, came to Reuel, their father, he said to them, how is it that you come so early today? You're here early. They said, well, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the other shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Ladies, this is your golden opportunity. What are you thinking? I've had you seven gals for years. Here's a guy that shows up, grab him. Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses, verse 21, and I have this verse underlined, Moses was content to dwell with the man. You the man. Here's Moses. At one time, number two in the whole empire. At one time, in the palace of Pharaoh, a man that we are told in Acts was mighty in works, which means he was a military hero, and he was full of the wisdom of Egypt. This guy, Moses, was hugely successful, and now he's in a desert with a man and seven daughters. Now, once the most respected man is now a most rejected man, because Genesis 46 says, in the eyes of the Egyptian, every shepherd is an abomination. It's the worst thing you could be professionally in the eyes of the Egyptian is to be a shepherd. Here's Moses. But now he's on the backside of the desert with Reuel, also called Jethro, and he's content to dwell with you, the man. I don't have an agenda anymore. I stepped out and tried to make it happen there as I killed that Egyptian. But now, he says, I'm just content. He learned to be content. Paul the Apostle says that's what you and I should be studying. That should be a primary course for you and me. Learn, Paul says, to be content. Because if I'm not content where I'm at today, I'm not going to be content wherever I plan on going tomorrow. If I'm not content where I'm at today, I'm not going to be content on where I'm trying to get to next year. Can I ask you a very searing and a very important question? Tonight, right now, tonight, are you content? You say I would be if you'd finish up and let us go. But apart from that, are you content? Well, not really, but I'm going to be tomorrow, next month, next year, real soon, around the corner, coming up, I'm going to be content. Things are almost in place. Things are almost just right. Would you hear the heart of this brother, and would you understand the principle of the Scripture? If you're not content where you're at, you're not going to be content whenever you get to wherever you're looking for or longing to be. Huge important lesson for Moses. He was content just to be a shepherd, not even his own flock, working for his father-in-law with a bunch of women. So there he is. He was content. Now, the man, Reuel, gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. So now Moses is married to Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro. And she bore him a son. And he called his name. This is a great name. Any of you pregnant women? Hey, listen. This is a great. She bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. The word Gershom means, I'm a stranger here. Now, I suggest to you that these verses, verses 21 and 22, are connected intricately. People say, okay, John, so I'm supposed to learn to be content like Moses was. Well, how do you do that? You give us an exhortation. I agree it would be a good thing to learn to be content, but how does that happen? Here's a real key. You become a Gershom. What do you mean? You realize, like Moses did, you realize, like Moses knew, Moses named his son, this very principle, this very understanding. I am a stranger here. In other words, I'm just passing through. This world is not my home. Now listen carefully. Contentment is not hard to learn if you get this principle down. That is, if you realize what you're really longing for is heaven. That this world is strange. I'm a stranger here. I don't fit in. It doesn't seem quite right. There's something that's just not like I thought it would be or hoped it could be. That's the key. Because once I realize I'm just a stranger here, I don't necessarily fit in, and I'm passing through, and I'm going home. Home is in heaven. Once I finally grasp that fact and live in that light, guess what? I enjoy my life. Because I'm not expecting the job, the car, the house, the relationship, the bank account. I'm not expecting any of that to do what those things can't do. So then I can just relax and enjoy. In other words, if you are truly Gershom, a stranger here, you'll take a whole lot more things a whole lot less seriously. I often tell people, when you realize you're a stranger here, when you realize I'm headed for heaven, I don't belong here, I'm just passing through, then life becomes like the perpetual last day of school at your senior high. Remember that? When you were a senior? I do. Our senior class got a whole bunch of pigeons. We fed the pigeons bread that was soaked in Ex-Lax. And one of the fellas, Fran Conti, got a key to the dean's office. And we put the pigeons in the dean's office the night before the last day of school. Remember the last day of school? Man, you know, all your senior, junior year, you're sweating out SATs and ACTs and all the rest, and grades and courses and college prep and all the rest. But the last day of school comes and you go, hey, I'm out of here. And you bring your water balloons and your squirt guns and your ex-laxed pigeons or whatever it might be. Because you realize, hey, we're out of here. That's the way to live life. I'm not saying get pigeons and feed them ex-lax soaked bread. No, I'm saying realize, hey, we're not at home here. I don't have to take this to... This was the key for Moses being content. He said, I'm a stranger. I'm a stranger in a strange land. I'm passing through. This isn't my home. And thus he could be content. It's amazing how sweet your marriage can be when you take the pressure off of it. When you're not expecting your spouse to meet those deepest needs of your soul because they can't. It's amazing how you'll enjoy your house when you realize it's going to burn. And you're just there for a little while, so why get all uptight and why strive about getting, you know, your 50th bigger house in your 20th year? Why? Who cares? I'm not saying we shouldn't be good stewards, but what I am saying is you just don't get all bound up in stuff. You can enjoy it, but you don't take it too seriously. You can be thankful for it, but you're not all uptight about it. Your job can become enjoyable. Your family will be enjoyable. Everything you do can be a kick when you finally see I'm Gershom. Moses was content. Content. Why? I'm a stranger here in a strange land. Well, finally, it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage, and they cried. So the king died, the kids sighed, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel. And God knew them, or had respect unto them. They were groaning. They were sighing. And God said, I understand. I'm glad to hear from you. I really do care about you. And finally, when they got to the place of sighing and crying to the Lord, man, things start cooking. Things start happening. Things start igniting. Literally, a bush that we're going to see again in chapter 3. Let's pray, shall we? Tonight, Father, for those who feel as though they're in bondage, feeling burdened, may we find ourselves crying to you. And may we, Lord, not just fly off the handle and try and make something happen just for something to do. May we not look this way and look that way, but may we look up. We do that tonight, Lord. We're here in this dark amphitheater to be enlightened by your word and to be in communion with your Son, Father. I pray that we might see the big picture and realize that we are Gershom. And I pray that we would learn and pass the course, that we would truly excel in being content wherever we dwell. Now, Father, I really do pray especially tonight for those that are afflicted. May they understand, may we know, Lord, that if you have allowed it, the whip cracking, Pharaoh barking, burdens and problems, that, Lord, it's to cause us to multiply and grow. Father, may that really be something we know deep within our soul. Now have mercy on us as we go our way. May we now pray these things in and live these things out. And may the folks, Lord, understand that you are preparing a land for them and preparing them for the land. That you're preparing a place for us, Jesus, as you said that you would do. And you're preparing us for the place. So do what you must do, Lord, in preparing. And I look forward to that time, Lord, of being in the land of promise in heaven. In the meantime, may we call out to you. May we get our orders and instructions from you, Lord. And may this Applegate family do well. Should you tarry, may tomorrow be a great day of calling out to you and receiving instruction from you and really walking close with you. In Jesus' name I pray.